The title of today's sermon is Tree of Life. And we've always heard about the Tree of Life. We know that the Bible speaks of the Tree of Life. And some people think, oh, well, I've heard that too much. Brethren, the Tree of Life is about God's Holy Spirit. And so few people in this confused world understand what spirit life is all about. When Adam was created, he was a living, breathing human being, just like you and I are. But without instruction directly from Jesus Christ, Adam was unable to understand spiritual things because God has to give that knowledge to man. They have to be spiritually discerned. God was not creating mankind only for this physical realm in which we live. The world thinks that this is all there is, this physical realm. But God was creating mankind for the eternal, spiritual realm that never ceases. Mankind was created to eventually be made into the image of God, God's Spirit. Because God is Spirit, He is still bringing us to completion. We do not yet possess His eternal, spiritual life. Mankind was created to be in the family of God, not with human life, but with God life, with the same Spirit of God. We, brethren, in God's church, we are the only ones who are able to come to the truth vis-a-vis God's Spirit. Vis-a-vis is a French phrase that means as regards, but interestingly, it also means face to face, as we see in the Scriptures. The Lord spoke unto Moses face to face, as a man speaks unto his friend. Put this in your notes for a reference, Exodus 33 and verse 11. God's Spirit makes a real relationship with God possible. Let's turn over to 1 John chapter 3. We'll see that John reveals that we will see God as He is. We don't see God now. God reveals Himself to us through the Scriptures, but we don't see Him. 1 John 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Now we're the children of God. But there is more to come. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. Notice that, brethren. We shall be like God. For we shall see Him as He is. We're not like God yet, are we? Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 13. Paul tells us that we only have partial knowledge at this time. And I think we would all agree. Very few people think they know it all. We've all known a few. But we read in 1 Corinthians 13:9, for we know in part. God allows us to see some of His glory, some of His creative ability. But we only see in part. This alone, brethren, should keep us searching and doing everything we possibly can to be growing in knowledge and truth. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12, drop down a little bit. For now, we see through a glass darkly. This is Paul's analogy saying we don't see clearly, through a glass darkly. But then, this is in the future, at the resurrection, then face to face, vis-a-vis. Now I know in part. Today, brethren, in the flesh we know in part. But then shall I know, even as I am known. Stop and think about that. Great things lie ahead. There is so much more to know. Brethren, understand this. A genuine and close relationship with God changes us to be like God. In Philippians 3 and verse 21, we're reading about the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. There is a great and tremendous change coming. We are in the flesh. We are temporal. We live a short period of time. I saw the other day where a lady lived to be 116. I thought, that's incredible. God says we're given 70 years. That's pretty much an average. And sometimes we're given a little bit more. But in the resurrection, brethren, we're going to be changed. And we will be like God. And we shall know. And we will know God in a tremendous way. Jesus' glorified body is now an immortal, resurrected, spiritual member of the God family, as we will be. Jesus was flesh and blood on the earth. But God raised him in a tremendous, exceedingly great, powerful miracle to be seated at the right hand of God. His body became a spiritual body. It's no longer a flesh and blood body. We will not retain our flesh and blood bodies. We will be changed to spirit. Please understand that, brethren. God's eternal spiritual family is open. Key in on that word. God's family is open to all those who live by His Spirit. God's family is not a closed family, as Satan would have us believe. Knowing as we do that the Holy Spirit is not a third person of a mysterious closed Trinity is a good starting point at coming to the true knowledge of the nature of God. That's a false doctrine. That's a heretical doctrine. In fact, the Trinity is the most devious of all heresies in that when you are taught that the Holy Spirit is a person, this third person of a Trinity, you will make no attempt to become that person. You don't try to become the Holy Spirit if you think that's a person. But brethren, we are to become spirit. That is our ultimate destiny. That is our incredible human potential. The truth is we will be changed and become spirit as God is spirit and know God face to face as family members do. That's the picture that God paints for us in the Scriptures. And the world is blinded to that fact. The evidence of God's Spirit today within the Church of God is rare. That's a sad thing to say, brethren, but there is not a lot of evidence of the brethren being led by God's Spirit. We all know the Scripture that says, "You shall know them by their fruit." That's in Matthew 7 and verse 20. That's one of the places. But in Luke 18 and verse 8, we read, "When the Son of Man returns," when Jesus Christ returns, "shall he find faith on their earth?" In other words, will there be any true believers when Jesus comes back? He's coming back soon, brethren. You look around the world. You look at the horrible wars, the disease, the lawlessness, the state of our nation, the state of the world. Jesus Christ is returning soon. But will he find any true believers? That's his question for us. Would Jesus find faith among the church brethren that you know? Wherever you attend services or other places that you happen to go sometimes and you get to know the people, are they living virtuous, Christian, spiritual lives, growing in grace and knowledge? Are their lives shining examples of lives filled with the fruit of God's Holy Spirit? Are they a joyful people who uplift and encourage you, and that when you're with them, you're inspired to grow in grace and knowledge, to become more Christ-like? Do they trust in God's principles, or are they more like the people in the world? It's a sad state of affairs, but in many congregations, it's hard to tell the people in the church from the people in the world, the things that they're doing, the way they're acting, the things that they're saying. They do what comes naturally. They do not withhold their tongue. They have the same fights and arguments and hates. Brethren, that's not right in the church of God. As we look around our scattered congregations, how many brethren are holding grudges? As you look at the people in the church of God that you know, who honors his parents according to God's commandment? How many of the brethren refuse to reconcile or be reconciled? Who is truthful in their words and deeds? Is the fruit of God's Spirit evident in their lives? That's a good question. Brethren, most importantly, we must understand what God's Spirit is. What is God's Holy Spirit? And how is it that we are to grow in spirit as Jesus did? Jesus grew in spirit. We read in Luke 2 and verse 40, "Jesus grew and he waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." It does not come naturally, growing in spirit. It says Jesus waxed strong in spirit. Wax means he increased more and more in the vigor of God's Spirit. That means that the dynamism of God's Spirit was evident in his growing character. Brethren, here's the way it should work. When we first are called by God and we begin attending Sabbath services, we begin reading the literature, we are at a state of mind and heart and conversion very much like the world, except that God was working with us and then God begins to work in us. But after a year, after 2 years, after 5 years, we should be growing in God's Spirit, and it should be evident. We shouldn't be having the same petty squabbles and fights and griping and contentions that we had when we were in the world. We should be a holy people, a set apart people. Jesus Christ grew in spirit. We, brethren, are to be doing the same thing. We must be making every effort to bear the same fruit as much as it is possible. Yes, we're not going to walk on water in this lifetime, but there is a great deal of spiritual growth to take place. The tree of life in the Garden of Eden represented God's spirit, God's life, God's family tree, even His eternal life. Herbert W. Armstrong used to speak of the two trees, and people would say, oh no, not again. He's always harping on the two trees. He talks about the two trees all the time. We've had it up to here. We get it. We don't need to hear about the two trees again. Brethren, the truth is, that's because they never got it. And the proof of that statement is in the apostasy that carried the great majority away in their dissimilitude from the truth. As it says in Hebrews 13 and verse 9, they were carried away with divers and strange doctrines. That's what happened. And I remember them sitting in the headquarters congregation at Pasadena saying, oh no, not the two trees again. We don't want to hear about the two trees. One tree was the tree of life. And brethren, I submit to you, they never got it. They did not understand the tree of life. They didn't know that it was God life. They didn't understand what it was about. They took, unknowingly, because of the deception of Satan, they took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Mr. Armstrong spoke of the two trees representing the way of give and the way of get. Brethren, without God's Spirit, we are the takers. Oh, it's easy to go to church, listen to a good sermon, and say, wow, I was inspired by that sermon, but it just barely touches our eardrums, and we don't put it into effect in our lives. We don't change a thing. We don't cease our evil habits. We don't put good works into our lives. Brethren, with God's Spirit, we are givers. That was so clear when Mr. Armstrong spoke those words. Or was it? Without God's Spirit, even that simple concept cannot be established in a person's life. God's way of life is one of sharing who and what we've become. With God's Spirit guiding us, God's Spirit leading us, God's Spirit changing us, we become caring, sacrificing, healing, and loving according to all of God's commandments. When Jesus says, will I find faith on the earth? Because so many continue to be takers without putting back, without giving to the system, without being willing to truly give of themselves. And here's what we see, even within the church of God. Some brethren withhold their friendship. They hold back their concern, their love, their emotions, because they maintain a Gentile mindset. The Gentile mindset works like this. The more I get, the more I'll have. Simple, straightforward. And it just doesn't run to the Gentiles. It's among Israelites as well. Hoarding things. Don't give to someone. That makes you less of a person. Take, receive, pile it up. Make people come to you. Make people grovel. Make people bow down before you. Make other people apologize. But don't give anything back. That's a wrong spirit, brethren. Are we so blind to the workings of God's Holy Spirit? Do we understand yet that the more we exercise of God's Spirit, the more we'll have of His Spirit? Let's go to Proverbs 13, and let me ask you to please turn to Proverbs 13, because this is the most important scripture that we'll see today. This is a spiritual principle. It's a very, very important principle, and no one in the world understands it, and I submit to you that few in the church of God fully appreciate it. The more we give of ourselves, the more like God we become. And I'm not talking about money here. I'm talking about our love, our being, our emotions, our attitudes, our concerns, our outgoing love for each other. The more we give of ourselves, the more like God we become. Proverbs 13 and verse 6. Righteousness protects or keeps. Righteousness keeps him that is upright in the way. But wickedness overthrows the sinner. Now that's pretty straightforward. When we live according to God's law, we are protected in everything that we do. And when we continue to sin, sin will find you out. Sin will catch up to us. And, I might add, with dire consequences. Let's continue here in Proverbs 13, because I wish to expound on the spiritual principle found here in verse 7. Let's take a good look at this scripture, because within it is the spiritual principle that many neglect to understand. Please stay with me, brethren, on this Proverbs 13 and verse 7, because there's a spiritual principle here that many within God's church do not understand. Proverbs 13 and verse 7. There is that makes himself rich, yet has nothing. There is that makes himself poor, yet has great riches. Okay, it seems like a contradiction. To the Gentile mind, it is a contradiction. To the Gentile mind, the one who makes himself rich over and over and over, that's his life's work, becomes richer. He got a great retirement stored up, and he saved everything he can or connived and gotten everything he can. And there's somebody that doesn't look out for himself and he's poor, then he ends up poorer still. That's the way the Gentiles would look at that. But this verse runs counterintuitively to the Gentile mind. What the principle says, if we look at it in a physical context, in Proverbs 13:7, it says that the generous prosper, while the selfish decline. That's the opposite from the way we think. You give away, and you have more. And if you're selfish and try to draw into yourself, keep back, hold back, then you decline. Your wealth decreases. Now, that principle works with property, wealth, riches, etc. But let's look further. Brethren, let's look into the spiritual principle contained in this verse. Now we're getting to the heart and the soul of Proverbs 13 and verse 7, because these words are spiritual. Yes, they were penned to a large extent by Solomon. They were a collection of these really neat sayings, you know, that were put together. They are God-inspired. They were canonized by Ezra and put into the scriptures. They are very basic principles. But let's not just look at the physical part of this portion of generosity, which works out and is perfectly true because it's an eternal spiritual verse. But let's look at it spiritually, and let's look into the spiritual principle contained in this verse. There is one that makes himself rich. This is referring to one who thinks he gets ahead of the game by withholding from others. This is somebody that's not forthcoming. They don't give of themselves. When they could speak and make people comfortable, they don't. When they could help soothe somebody's broken spirit, they don't. They're a selfish person that holds back, you know, maybe even casting evil glances. There is that makes himself rich, but he does it by withholding from others. That's how he thinks he gets ahead. He doesn't speak to anybody that he holds in contempt. He thinks he saves postage by not sending get-well wishes or encouraging notes. And if you ever question them on it, or they find themselves on the spot, they'll go, oh, he knows I care. They know that I love them. They know that I do. But they don't do anything to show it. There's no outgoing evidence that they're showing love and concern. This person is willing to hold back. They are unwilling to share their concerns. They don't visit the elderly in nursing homes, not even their own parents or grandparents. They've learned not to get involved because it might impact them negatively. And so they just stay back. They don't want any trouble. They're not going to get mixed up in it. They'll leave it in God's hands. They'll say, but God wants us to be active participants, brethren. Now, this same person does think that he gets ahead by hobnobbing with the pastor, by trying to impress the leadership and so forth. But he withholds his spiritual gifts, God-given spiritual gift. Maybe this person can sing or play the piano or write poetry or cook or encourage people by their words or their beauty or anything. They withhold their spiritual gifts from others that they don't like or that they're getting even with or they perceive to be not in their class or something. He's trying to be something when he is unwilling to sacrifice. He's unwilling to be a living sacrifice for his brother's spiritual welfare. And he's unwilling to share of himself. He will not jeopardize his social standing in the church for any reason at all. And brethren, there are people in God's church that are only concerned in looking good at church, appearing good to other people. That counts for nothing. It means nothing if everybody at church thinks you walk with the Lord in spiritual, if you are committing terrible sins. That counts for nothing. It's the way that God sees us that counts. That scripture again. There is that makes himself rich. And the scripture says, yet has nothing. They do all of this holding back, turning inward, leaving the world and the church out of their thoughts and their actions and the sharing of their spiritual gifts. And yet they try to hold it all and keep it all. And the scriptures say they have nothing. They do not have the most important thing. They do not have of God's Spirit. That person becomes spiritually void and empty and has nothing. He's lacking in God's Spirit. Now let's look at the second half of this scripture. I call it Proverbs 13:7b because it's the second half. There is that makes himself poor. This is the man who willingly gives of himself without cost to others. Physically, this man would go out into the pouring rain to change a flat for you and insist that you owe him nothing. We've known people like that. There are good people like that. But better than that, and here's the spiritual application, when you have a sin in your life that threatens your salvation, he'll come to you in great peril of your friendship, and nonetheless, he'll try to help you with fasting, if you're willing, and prayer, and spiritual reasoning, to get you back on the straight and narrow so that you can be in the kingdom of God. We are our brother's keeper, as we have said for years and years and years. Cain was the liar when he said he was not the keeper of Abel. Yes, he was. And we are our brother's keeper. And we do put our lives in jeopardy. We do lay our lives down. That's how we grow spiritually. So this person, in the second part of Proverbs 13:7, he has set a godly example in giving of his life and in living all the spiritual virtues of Jesus Christ. Again, Proverbs 13:7, the second part. There is one that makes himself poor and yet has great riches. Yes, he becomes spiritually prosperous. He becomes like Jesus Christ, who also gave of himself. He gave it all. That's what we're to do. That little verse, Proverbs 13:7. Brethren, study it and apply it spiritually and understand that when we give spiritually, whatever spiritual gift it is, we'll look at different spiritual gifts in a little while. But in any of the giving, we have more because we become Christ-like. We become God-like. We put on the Spirit of God. But when we hold back and we don't share those spiritual gifts, which God gives us for the profit of all, says that in 1 Corinthians 12, those aren't to be hoarded. But if we do, we diminish. We lose even what we have. God will remove his Spirit. It will certainly not prosper. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter has some things to say on this topic. Let's take a look at how we can become spiritual, brethren, like God is spiritual. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Brethren, that's what we're talking about today. The tree of life. The life is the divine nature of God. That's not human life, that's spirit life. That you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. You know, I want more of this, I want more of that, I gotta have this, I gotta beat somebody out of it. The more I take, the more I have. We can escape the corruption that's in the world and be partakers of the divine nature. That phrase, partakers of the divine nature. Brethren, that is what we must do to be in the kingdom of God, in the spiritual family of God. It's not something that is optional. Then Peter shows the proper progression of spiritual growth. Spiritual growth is not like, boop, a drop in the bucket. You don't have it and then you have all you're ever going to get. There is a progression of spiritual growth. Just like a tree grows, it's the tree of life, ever growing. Of those brethren, I can call them brethren because we considered them brethren. We went to church with them every Sabbath, that fell away in the apostasy, sadly. Not a one understood how to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Not a one of them. Had they been growing in grace and knowledge, they would not have fallen away. But the scripture says, they went out from us because they were not of us. They were not of God. They were not of Jesus Christ. They were not of us. They did not have a unity of the Spirit. They didn't share that Spirit. And so they went out from us. Everyone in the apostasy that went away did not understand what we're speaking about today, brethren. God's Holy Spirit is more than just picking an apple off the tree of life and saying, I got it. That's it. And brethren, let me tell you, I've run into that in the church many times. People say, yep, I got baptized and I got God's Holy Spirit. I got it. And then they don't ever do a thing with it. They don't grow it. They don't water it. They don't share it. They don't use it. They don't change. Brethren, that's not the way God's Holy Spirit works. That's not the way that it works at all. It is a lifetime process in spiritual growth. That's what God's Spirit is. Continual growth over all the time that God gives us. God's not mocked. You can't just say, yep, minister told me I got God's Holy Spirit. That's a done deal, done and sealed. Brethren, it'd be mocking God. We are to grow in grace and knowledge in the Spirit of God. Let's continue here in 2 Peter chapter 1. We've come to verse 5. And beside this, we've come out of the world. We've left the world and all of its lust. Giving all diligence, add to your faith. There's a progression going on here, brethren, and I want you to see it. I'm not going to belabor it. This is something to study in great detail in your own studies. Add to your faith virtue. So after you believe, that's when you got baptized. You believed in Christ. You accepted His blood covering your sins. That's our initial faith. After we've come out of the world and been given and granted faith by God, add to that faith virtue. And then to that virtue, knowledge. Is read the scriptures over and over. Every time you read them, you're going to get more knowledge out of it. Verse 6. And to knowledge, temperance. And to temperance, patience. And to patience, godliness. Brethren, are we growing with all of these virtues and learning how to use them? Do we go to church 1 week and say, today I am going to grow in knowledge. And then the next week, I am going to be more patient. I'm going to grow in patience. And then a week or a year later, I'm going to grow in godliness and be growing as Jesus waxed strong in the Spirit. Are we growing in godliness? It's a living thing. It's a tree of life. God lives. God lives eternally. Verse 7, and to godliness, brotherly kindness. Okay, we looked at the scripture in Proverbs that denoted no brotherly kindness. There was no generosity to our brethren. It was, I have it all, you come to me, you beg me, you know, you try to make it work out, but I'm not even going to answer you, I'm not going to talk to you, I'm not going to look at you, I'm just going to ignore you. Brethren, how does the Spirit of God dwell in such circumstances? Add to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity, or better said, godly love. So at the end of this progression is the love of God. This means I don't steal from people. I don't lie to people. I don't cheat people. I don't withhold my emotions and my sentiments and my hope for their salvation from people. I don't do that. So at the end of this progression, we come to charity, agape, godly love. That, brethren, is what we're to grow into. How would you like to be a part of a congregation where all the brethren, every one of them there, practice all of these spiritual characteristics? In a way, they practice these spiritual characteristics in a way that everybody profited. That's what the scriptures tell us we're to do. Go to church with a smile. Go to church with love in your heart. Go to church with a hug. Go to church with forgiveness. Go to church with hope. Those who go to church or the feast with hate and spite and vindictiveness and grudges are not following these scriptures that we are reading right out of our Bibles today? Is God asking too much of us? Or has He set the bar very high? God wants us to be among the first fruits of His creation. God makes it all possible, but it takes our input. What is God's Holy Spirit like? Can we find a scripture that says, God's Spirit is like unto this? We want to know what God's Spirit is like. The world doesn't know. They think it's that third person of a Trinity, and they don't even delve into it. It doesn't make a bit of sense. It's contradictory. What is God's Spirit like? God's Spirit is the one Spirit, the one life that the Father and Jesus Christ share with each other. And they're willing to share it with us, brethren. First of all, first and foremost, God's Spirit is His life. That's why the tree in the Garden of Eden is called the Tree of Life. Back in the days of Worldwide, we were fond of saying that God's Spirit is His power. And many people were satisfied with that. Now, I've read church literature that over and over shows that God moved the water, it says in the scriptures, by His Spirit. But they'd say, nope, God moved the water by His power. Jesus Christ says, you have faith, you can cast a mountain into the sea. That's done with power. It's all done with power. That's true, brethren. But it's much more meaningful if we understand that it's the tree of life. God life. God lives. And as I said a while ago, He lives eternally. Understanding that God's Spirit is His power, that's a good starting point, power. But God's Spirit is so much more than power. It is His very life. Yes, His power, but not just the raw power to move that mountain or throw back those big waves that David talks about. But God's Spirit is His very Spirit life's essence that He's willing to share with us to make us His eternal children. We are to be born into the Spirit of God. It's hard to grasp and it's hard to see because we're physical and we see physically. And the languages of men fall short when it comes to describing God's Spirit. In the Hebrew language, the word ruach, R-U-A-C-H, it means breath, breath in man. It's pneuma in the Greek. In God, breath or life of God is His Spirit. We don't see God breathing in and out great puffs of air. That's not what God does. But we understand that breath keeps us alive, and without breath, we give up the ghost, we give up the breath, we're dead. God uses the same word to show that He has life. That word is God's Spirit. God is Spirit. We see that in John 4:24. Let me have you turn to John chapter 3, brethren. God's Spirit is His attitude. It's His life's force, His mind, His love. Okay, I'm going to throw out attributes like this, and you can jot down as many of them as you will. His attitude, His life's force, His mind. I like that. What is God thinking? How is He thinking? What is His attitude? His Spirit is His love. So let me ask you a question. How much, when we're in the flesh, we say, how much do you love me? And a little bitty child will reach, you know, as far as they can, and I love you this much, Daddy, with their arms outspread. How much does God love? Fair question. Does God give? Does God share? Does God sacrifice? God the Father and Jesus Christ do not have a spirit that says, we'll keep all the glory to ourselves. We'll keep all the honor to ourselves. We'll keep all the power to ourselves. See, that's not God's Spirit. That's the spirit of a Gentile mind. The more I can get, the more I'll have, and I'll not share and I'll not give it. That's not the way God is. God is outgoing concern. God is outgoing love. God is not only outgoing love, but He's also willing to share His life. Just like your mother and your father shared their life with you. The life that you have in a physical form came from your mother and your father. The spiritual life that we have comes only from God the Father and Jesus Christ. They are willing to share that life, that spiritual life, that eternal life with us. John 3 and verse 16. We'll see how much God loved us. For God so loved the world that he gave, and it would be better translated, gave up. He gave up his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him, believed in Jesus, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, brethren, sometimes it seems like I'm talking too slow. But when you go through these scriptures, they are not for speed reading. It's not like going down the interstate at 75 miles an hour. It's more like a Sunday afternoon ride when the leaves are falling and fall is setting in and it's beautiful and you're out sightseeing. Go slow and take it all in when you read the scriptures. God so loved the world. Okay, brethren, we can't grasp the significance of these words. Not the full significance. Let's look at it slowly. God the Father gave up his Son, Jesus Christ, gave him up, completely gave him up, so that we might obtain God life, this very life that we're talking about, the Spirit of God, and live eternally with him. And understand this, brethren. Had Jesus failed, when Jesus came to this earth, if he would have been like the men of this world, greedy for power, lusting for things that weren't his, full of hate, full of spite, unforgiving. Had he sinned even once, Jesus Christ would have died eternally for his own sin. He would not be Christ, the Messiah, who's going to establish the kingdom of God on earth. He would have died forever for his own sin, to pay for his own sin. Do we understand that? God the Father and Jesus Christ were in heaven, and God the Father says, I will give you up, Son, and Jesus says, I will give my life so that man might have this life that we have. Brethren, there are ministers in God's church who do not wish to believe that God loved us that much. They just don't believe that God loved us that much. But he did. God the Father was willing to lose his Son. He put Jesus Christ's life in jeopardy. Jesus Christ put his own life in jeopardy. That's how much he loved us. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. He trusted the Father to raise it back up to eternal life. And we say, oh, I love God that much. Sure, maybe we can say I love God that much. We don't have a choice. We're going to die, aren't we? In these fleshly bodies, we'll live our 70 or 100 years, and we're going to die. If God doesn't raise us up, we don't get raised up. So it's easy to say, oh, I trust in God to raise me up. We know that Jesus sacrificed himself to pay the death penalty for our sins so that we might obtain God life. We've already disqualified ourselves. We can't have eternal life. And yet Jesus Christ comes and pays our penalty so that we can live and live everlastingly with him. But brethren, ponder the sacrifice that God the Father made. That's the greatest act of godly love ever made in all existence. God the Father would have been all alone without his Son. No people, no universe, nothing had Jesus Christ failed. And we think that it's too much to make the sacrifices that come our way? Brethren, get real. When we were baptized, we counted the cost. Would we grow and increase in grace and knowledge? Would we follow this spiritual progression and continue to grow and grow and grow to become like Christ? Do the scriptures say that we should, set a real high standard, set the bar high and become like Jesus Christ? Let's try to think about who and what God's Spirit is. We're talking about the tree of life that represents God's Spirit. What is that life? What is that Spirit? God, in his being all present, in his being all knowing, in his unlimited power, his personality, his manifold traits, his character. God is too wonderful to grasp, isn't he? God's Spirit is every characteristic of God. His righteousness, his gentleness. Think of God and the way he works. His peace, his compassion, His excellence, His generosity, His mercy. Make your own list, brethren. It's endless. The list of God's wonderful characteristics is endless. We cannot put into words, we cannot describe in mere man's language the Spirit of God. It is too wonderful. It is too magnificent. We are totally, as human beings, unable to comprehend every characteristic of God's Spirit with our human intellect. For God is too great. God is too high above us. We are totally unable to comprehend every characteristic of God's Spirit with our human intellect. For God is too great. And yet, brethren, we know, and the Scriptures tell us, that it is absolutely necessary that we grow in spirit in order to put on the godly character that is necessary to be in the spiritual family of God. We don't believe in come as you are. You know, give your heart to the Lord. God loves you just as you are. Be true to your human condition. Jesus Christ understands. So He did it all for you. You don't really have to do anything except declare, you know, the name of the Lord. Brethren, we must grow in spirit. The complete attributes of God's Spirit are so vast. They are beyond the grasp of our finite minds. We can't put God into our brains. In God's church, brethren, we have been given the same opportunity to take of the tree of life that was presented to Adam and Eve by Jesus Christ. Now that was closed for a long, long time. When Adam and Eve sinned and were cast out of the garden, there was not access to the tree of life. There was not access to the Spirit of God. And so God sent His Spirit to a few to write down the words, to write down the prophecies. God's Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, was in the prophets. But when the New Testament came, God poured out His Spirit in a new, in a greater way for all that are called. And brethren, we have been called. Remember, the tree of life represented God's Holy Spirit, freely available to our parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden. They could have gone over and taken of the tree of life to become like God, to live eternally. They had freedom of choice, the same as we do. Even now we have freedom of choice, brethren. And keep this in mind, just like Adam and Eve, we too are capable of being tempted. We too are capable of sinning. The tree of life was freely available to Adam and Eve. And had Adam and Eve taken of the tree of life, they would have become converted children of God with eternal life awaiting them. They would have grown. They would have gone through the progression. Jesus Christ was there in the garden working with them, teaching them, guiding them in the way that they should go. They would have grown and grown and grown. And yes, Adam and Eve would have been the parents of the entire human race. That's what God intended. But they took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They followed Satan. And Jesus Christ and God the Father said, we can't let them live eternally with the spirit of Satan. They were cast out of the garden. And they lived a great while, and yet they died. Satan didn't want Adam and Eve to be able to take of the tree of life and live forever. You read about that in Genesis 3 and verse 22. So the result was Adam and Eve did not avail themselves of the tree of life, but instead they chose Satan as their spiritual father. It says in John 8:44, Jesus was saying, you are of your father, you know, Satan the devil. Brethren, we don't want that. That's an understatement. We want God the Father to be our father. Reading in Genesis 2 and verse 8, it says, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. Verse 9, and out of the ground made the Lord to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life, brethren, when you see that in the future, please think of that as God life. Think of that as eternal life. Think of that as the Spirit of God, possessing not the attributes of man, but possessing every characteristic and attribute of God. The tree of life, also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So that other tree was a tree that man would decide for himself. Is this good? You know, is it good to take a bunch of stuff and hoard it up for myself, and that way I won't run short? Or is it better to be generous, loving, caring, and helpful? Adam and Eve chose the wrong tree. As children of Adam and Eve, you and I, brethren, we have inherited the proclivity to do our own thing, to decide for ourselves, to not share, to not be living sacrifices, to not lay our lives down. That's what we were born into, just like Adam and Eve. We're capable of being tempted and sinning and so forth, as I mentioned. But Adam and Eve failed, and they were ejected from the garden, and they were denied access to the tree of life. You and I, brethren, have been given that access, pure and simple. We have been given a token of God's Holy Spirit. We'll go to those scriptures in just a moment. Genesis 3 and verse 22. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us." See, God knows the difference between good and bad. He wrote the manual for us. He tells us how to live. He tells us what works good and well in this physical life. And he tells us what to do to have eternal spiritual life. Man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and live forever. God wasn't going to let that happen. Verse 23, "Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken." You know, work in the dirt and plant your vegetables and your fruit trees and so forth. God had taken care of that up until then. Verse 24, "So God drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." You can't sin and grow in God's Spirit. You can't hoard. You can't deny the brethren what they need and have the Spirit of God. We know one of the principles in the Bible that we live by is this. When you try to mix good and evil, the result is evil, not good. Brethren, we eschew evil. When there is a bad spirit, when there's an evil spirit, when there is an ugly attitude, when there is hate in the heart, when there is refusal to reconcile, that won't mix with good. That will not mix with God's Spirit. This world that we live in has a carnal mind. They have the Gentile mind. They believe it's silly to keep the Sabbath. They believe it's foolish to keep the holy days. The world believes that it's ridiculous to tithe and to avoid unclean foods. The world believes you only go around once. Get it all. Get it while you can. While we Christians, we live lives of self-sacrificing and striving for the unity of the Spirit. We don't try to get it all now. In fact, brethren, we try to give everything we can possibly give to help others. Not foolishly. You don't just throw your money in the street saying, "I'm a generous person." It has to be for good. We teach people God's way. We witness to the world with the strength that we have. We teach others to strive for the unity of the Spirit. Why are we in God's church on such different wavelengths from the multiple billions of people all around the earth? And we are. We're on a different wavelength. Here's the answer. No one is able to know the things of God except by the Spirit of God. And God has willingly shared that with us. Are we going to bury it? Are we going to hoard it? Or are we going to spend it wildly, as Jesus Christ did? Jesus Christ revealed the Father. He gave of himself. He gave us the truth. We have his word that is necessary for salvation. The natural man out there in the world is unable to receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're absurd to him. He thinks, if I give away, I will have less. Brethren, if we have that Spirit, let's be careful. Let's turn around. Let's go the other way. Let's repent of it. The man in the world is utterly unable to understand the things of God because God has to open our mind to those kinds of things. They're spiritually discerned. Let's go to Psalm 139, brethren. We'll just touch on this group of scriptures from the Old Testament. The wisdom of God. Let's talk about that a little bit. God has revealed a great deal to the prophets of old for our understanding, for our edification, for our knowledge. Psalm 139 and verse 6. "Such knowledge, such godly knowledge is too wonderful for me," David says. It's high. It means it's inaccessible. It goes over my head. Godly knowledge is too much for mankind out in the world. I cannot attain unto it. It can't be grasped, is what he says. It takes the Spirit of God to understand the things of God. You know, David wondered, and this is something that's incredible that God gave him this. He was just a young man keeping sheep, looking up at the stars at night, and he said, "What is mankind, Father, God? What is mankind that you would even give him a passing glance? What is man that you should be mindful of him?" That comes from Psalm 8 and verse 4. We're in Psalm 139. It is wise, brethren, to believe in God. Believe what God says, do what God says, live what God says. But it is foolish to think that we can know everything about God that there is to comprehend. You might put in your notes Psalm 14, verse 1. You might go over there and look at that sometime. But it's exactly like Paul said. Man is ill-equipped to be able to understand the all-encompassing scope and the reach of God's Spirit. We can't grasp it. David says in Psalm 139 and verse 7, next verse, "Whither shall I go from your Spirit?" The answer is, he knew there was nowhere that he could hide, that God's Spirit wasn't there. God is all present. He is everywhere. "Or whither shall I flee from thy presence?" There's no place where God's influence does not pervade. God pervades the universe and beyond. Verse 8, "If I ascend up into heaven," you are there. You're up there. "If I make my bed in hell, Sheol, the grave or the pit, behold, you're there." Can't hide from God. Verse 9, "If I take the wings of morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea." You ever been out to sea? You can get pretty lost out there. God is out there. Verse 10, "Even there shall your hand lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." Brethren, God's presence and control through his Spirit is absolutely everywhere. I want you to read and dwell on all of chapter 139 in your own Bible studies to see how much David delighted in reflecting on God's Spirit. David even understood that God was aware of his every thought and motivation. And in faith, this is an act of faith, David welcomed God's involvement. He welcomed God's intervention into his innermost thoughts and consciousness. Psalm 139, verse 23. Look at this. Can we say this, brethren, to God and mean it? "Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Test me. And know my thoughts." That's a prayer to God. "Do what it takes, Father, to guide me into righteousness." Verse 24. "And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Brethren, there's a lesson here for us. How much of our old ways do we wish to retain? How much of our old sinful ways do we desire to hold on to? And the answer is, we better change and come in with a joyful spirit and a loving spirit, and put our arm around those with whom we have had a conflict and say, "Forgive me. I love you. I'm sorry. I wish to share God's Spirit with all the brethren in the unity of the Spirit." Brethren, like David, we got to be willing to be putty in God's hands. Let God shape us and mold us and fashion us. You can put Romans 9 verses 20 and 21 talks about how we're clay in the master potter's hand. Brethren, God knows how to instruct his people. Man begins to make the transition, and we do. Conversion is a transition from this physical life to eternal spiritual life. Man begins to make that transition from this physical existence to growing in spirit towards the flawless life of Christ when he receives his first token of God's Spirit. And that takes place at baptism and with the laying on of hands. "You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession." That's talking about our resurrection. "Unto the praise of his glory." Put Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 in your notes. And read about the earnest, the token of God's Holy Spirit. That we're sealed unto redemption. In the resurrection, brethren, we will be spirit like God is. In order for a Christian to be able to achieve that great leap, that great transition from mankind, we're mankind right now, to spirit, God-kind. God is eternal spirit. To make that transition, God gives baptized Christians a security pledge, a token, an earnest of his spirit, his life, an earnest of his life. We're not like God yet, but we are his children. That security pledge, that token, makes us God's children. Like a babe in the womb is not yet a human being walking around and breathing, but they're on their way. We are embryonic spiritual beings. We are children of God. We are living with God's spirit, that token. God's spirit in a Christian begins to bring about the conversion process, which culminates in our being born eventually into the eternal family of God. God's spirit is a gift of God unto eternal life, it says in Romans 6 and verse 23. Let's go to Ephesians 4, brethren. Just a few more scriptures. It is God's will that we enter his kingdom as his spirit-born eternal children. We are to do our utmost to obtain the same stance, the same perspective on everything that God has, and to be exactly like God in every way that we are able. And in the same way that God loves us, we are to follow suit and love one another. You see, we might say, well, I just want to love God. God says we are to love one another. We saw God the Father and Jesus Christ have already demonstrated their love for us, haven't they? God gives us, brethren, here in the flesh, on the earth, in his church, God gives us the opportunity to demonstrate our love to them, to God the Father and Jesus Christ, by loving each other. Can't see God, can't see Jesus Christ, but we can see each other. Are we holding back or are we loving each other? Ephesians 4 and verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. God is not divisive. We see divisiveness all over the church of God. To keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, not fighting, not hatefulness, not secretiveness, not spite. We're not supposed to be scattered. We're not supposed to be independent Christians. We're not supposed to withhold our love from one another. Do we understand what God means by the unity of the Spirit? Drop down to verse 13. It says, till we all come in the unity of the faith, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure, the stature, and the fullness of Christ. Brethren, which of us has reached the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? None of us has. Our work is cut out for us, isn't it? Let's close in Acts chapter 2. Our becoming spiritual, like God is spirit, is a promise that God himself has made to us. This isn't something we're thinking up. This is not something that we're interpreting in some strange, twisted way. This is a promise of God. It's called the promise of God. We have a sermon on that. Acts 2 and verse 39 in closing. God's desire is to share his spirit with us. For the promise of his spirit is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call.